Now, as we come to the Lord's Word tonight, we want to bow together briefly to ask the Lord's help in prayer. So let us seek the face of the Lord together at this time. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank Thee for the privilege which is ours of gathering once again today to worship Thee. We pray for help in doing this, the help of Thy Spirit. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. How thankful we are that the Father seeketh such to worship Him. So, Lord, Thou art on the lookout for our worship this night. I pray that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, will be acceptable again in Thy sight. O God, our strength and our Redeemer, give the help that we need in hearing and in preaching Thy holy word. We pray this for Jesus' sake and for God's glory. Amen and amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we had a look at that scripture found in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The subject of worship is very important, and it encompasses both the thought of false and true worship. Last time, the theme for our consideration was the person of true worship and the way in which God is to be worshipped. And I stated this, and it bears repetition. In our day, there are many who do not understand what true worship is, nor do they practice true biblical worship, especially in the so-called worship services of the church. The writer A.W. Tozer, commenting on the theme of worship, said this: "There are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. Yet, I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely. And in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us." Unquote. However, when we come to the Bible, we discover that it is indeed a handbook on worship. In it, we discover what true worship really is, whether it be the biblical exhortations to worship or the numerous examples of worship found in the Bible. It's clear from what is recorded that true worship is theocentric. That is to say, it is God-centered. It is focused upon God. God Himself is the object and indeed the subject of real and true worship. One writer said, it's interesting in the day in which we live that the only attraction that many people don't want in worship is God Himself. And yet the only attraction that we need in worship is God Himself. We noted last time that God demands true worship. He demands that we worship Him supremely, absolutely, and alone, above all and only. And the first commandment teaches us that. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. It means before My face. I will not brook any rivals in worship. God not only demands that we worship Him supremely, but that we worship Him sincerely. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The very first prerequisite for true worship, then, is a true conversion to God, a saving experience of grace. You cannot really worship God until you've been redeemed. But God demands true worship. He also deserves true worship, chiefly because he alone is God. But it's also because of the kind of God he is. We think about who he is. We think about what he has done. God deserves true worship. And then God desires true worship. Jesus said that in verse 23 of John 4. The Father seeketh such to worship him. The Lord is looking for true worshipers. He desires worship. The Father seeketh such to worship him. God defines, furthermore, true worship. And in the words of Christ in verse 24 of John 4, we have true worship defined. It is both spiritual and sincere. In Scripture, worship is clearly explained what it is and the purpose of it. And it is only as God occupies his rightful place in our hearts that true worship is even possible. True worship, then, is defined as it is exemplified. In the Bible, we've already noted there are several examples, collective and personal, of what Jesus called true worshipers. You can see this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6. There's a man there who is a true worshiper, who is humbled at the sight of the God of glory, whose train fills the temple. He sees himself as God sees him. Woe is me, for I am undone. And he's cleansed for worship. When a live coal is taken from off the altar, think about that, a live coal on the brazen altar upon which there falls the blood of the animal. And that's taken and applied figuratively, of course, spiritually, to his lips, that his lips might be cleansed in order that he might speak correctly and rightly of God and for God. He's a true worshiper. Then in the book of Revelation, we find those who are around the throne of God, the 24 elders, and those beasts that are there, representative creatures, representative men. They're gathered around the throne and they're worshiping the Lamb that was slain. And as we study those, if we were to study those, we would find true worshipers. We can also say, though, that God delights in true worship. As he seeks true worshipers to worship him, he shows his delight in their worship by drawing near to them and blessing them. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, the scripture says. And again, I want to emphasize this point. True biblical worship is ascribing to God his worth. The old word from which the word worship is taken was worthship. Ascribing to God his worth. Therefore, true worship is all about God and not about us. Let me emphasize that. Again, true worship is all about God and it's not about us. Any blessing that we receive is a byproduct of worship. Now, that's not to say that the worship of God will not impact upon the worshiper. It absolutely will. If it's genuine worship, it must impact my heart and life as a worshiper. But that's not my focus when I worship. When I come to church, it's not what's in it for me. You know, so many churches, when they advertise their services or what they have to offer, it's almost like somebody who's marketing something and wanting you to buy it. Oh, you can have this in our church, and we provide that in our church. And there's this that will please you, and there's that that will bless you. And the focus is not upon God. It's not theocentric. It's what is in it for me. And yet, as a true worshiper, my focus should only be and will only be upon the Lord God. And that's at the heart of the issue when it comes to false worship in the church. Suffice it to say that the biggest problem area in regard to worship today and every other day is consumerism. Consumerism. It is as though the church is a corporate business seeking to attract customers with all the marketing and the packaging of a product that goes along with that. And oh, that's such a common thing today, isn't it? I'm sure you have it in Calgary. I'm absolutely certain that that takes place in some churches in Calgary or in this area. It's like a business trying to get people to buy the product. And it's such a common thing, even in the area where I minister, to see churches advertising themselves like a shipping company or an airline would advertise themselves. Come with us. And the needs of people, the concerns of people seem to be more important than the glory of God. And the appeal to the masses out there appears to be what? The benefits they will receive from the church. Here's what you'll get from the church. Here's what our church can provide for you. I agree with one who wrote, "To worship biblically, we must be God-centered in our approach to worship. God and His glory must be our main goal and our passionate desire. The desire for success, numbers, or the praise of man should not be the driving motivation behind our reasons for worshiping God." But in many churches, God is no longer at the center of worship. It's true, isn't it? Now, it needs to be said that true worship is inspired by and motivated by a proper contemplation of God. To worship God properly, we need to be thinking about God. If He is the object of worship, then we need to contemplate Him. But here's the thing, our thinking needs to be right about God. It needs to be biblical thinking. It's no use thinking about a God who doesn't exist except as a figment of someone's fertile imagination. You know, I hear people saying different places and different circumstances, "Oh, well, as long as we all love Jesus." But which Jesus is it? Is it the Jesus who's perfectly happy to put His blessing on so-called same-sex marriage and relationships? Is that the Jesus that you want us to worship? Because that Jesus doesn't exist. There is no such Jesus as that. There is no such Jesus as the one who winks at sin, to whom sin is no big deal. There is no such Jesus. There's a lot of people who talk about Jesus, and the Jesus that they talk about is unrecognizable because He's not the Jesus of Scripture. When we worship God, we worship the God who has revealed Himself in the book. Now, you can look up at the sky and see the stars and the planets, and you can study nature, and you can look at all the wonders of creation. And like the hymn says, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power through all the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art." We know what kind of a God He is from creation. But then, there's something more. It's not just creation. It's providence. It's God's works of providence, how He makes all things to work together for His glory and for the good of His church. A God who intervenes in human affairs, not the God of the deists who created all things and then ran away and left it to itself, but the God who is involved in His creation. He actually does send the snow upon the earth next time you feel like complaining about it. He actually does send the rain. He does make His sun to shine. on the just and the unjust. God is involved in this world in providence, making all things to work together according to his eternal plan. But then there's more than this. The God of creation, the God of providence, there's the God of redemption. And the hymn says that. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. This is the God that we worship. This is the God of Scripture. This is the God who's revealed in his own word. You look at creation, it tells you that there is a God. You look at the works of providence, you can see the hands of the Lord at work. But the God of redemption is spoken of in this book. If it were not for this book, God's words, we wouldn't know anything about this Savior who came to this earth, who suffered and bled and died for us. So the God that we worship must be the God of the Scriptures. To worship God aright, we have to be thinking about God, but it has to be biblical thinking if it's thinking about God. Because there's a lot of people who talk about God, but they're not talking about the God of the Scriptures. And we have the multiplicity of religions and faiths. I know you have them in Calgary because I've seen it. All manner of different religions. And there's some who would want to tell us, well, now, you know, the God of the Sikhs and the gods of the Hindus and the God of the Buddhists and the God of the Christians and the God of this and that and the other religion. We're all the same God. We just call him by different names. But after all, it's the same God that we worship, and we're all his children. And they all lived happily ever after. It's a fairy tale. That's what it is. It's a fairy tale. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the God of the Hindu, Sikh, Mormon, JW, and whatever other religion you want to talk about. It's not the same God. It is not. Our thinking about God has to be based on Scripture. If he's not the scriptural God, he's a figment of someone's imagination. But if we think about God, in order to worship him, it has to be proper and correct thinking, scriptural thinking. And that's what I want to speak about in the time that remains tonight. The God who we must worship. This God, in the first place, is incomparable. The question is asked in Scripture, who is like unto the Lord? The Bible gives its own answer. There is none like unto him. There is none like the Lord. If you read Isaiah chapters 40 through 46, over and over and over again, the Lord speaks of himself as the incomparable God. Let me give you a few references from that section. Isaiah chapters 40 through 46. Isaiah 40 verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? There's a challenge. Chapter 43, verse 11 says, I, even I, am the Lord. And the word there is in small capital letters. Anywhere you find Lord or God in the Old Testament, in small capital letters, the uppercase, it is always, and I mean always, Jehovah, always. That's what it is here. I, even I, am Jehovah. I am the Lord. And beside me, there is no Savior. Chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 6 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, again Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Chapter 45, Verse 5. I'm the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Verse 6. I am the Lord, and there is none else, at the end of that verse. Verse 14. At the end of the verse, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verse 18. At the end of the verse, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21, at the end of that verse, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. The next verse, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. How often does God have to say it? There is none other God beside me. Chapter 46 of Isaiah, verse 5. He says again, to whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Verse number 9 of the same chapter. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. That's what I mean when I say he is incomparable. There's none like the Lord. You know, I hear people talk sometimes about unthinking worship. That's a contradiction in terms. Just as I believe that unfeeling worship is an oxymoron also. Unthinking worship, unfeeling worship, impossible. If there's to be the true worship of God, then it must be from the standpoint of knowledge and experience. Both of these are vital. They're vital. I think of the words of Revelation chapter 19. And by the way, there's a lot in Revelation about worship. But chapter 19, verse 10 records about John falling at the feet of an angel. He says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We are called, as John was, to worship God. He is the only true and living God. The God we must worship is incomparable. He will brook no rivals. He is God alone. There is an intolerance in Christianity. I don't mean that we ourselves as Christians are to be intolerant people. Not at all. But as far as worship is concerned, we are to countenance none other God but the one true and living God. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 from verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Paul had read the prophet Isaiah. There is none other God but one. That sounds reminiscent of what Isaiah was saying, wasn't it? In those chapters, 46, 40 through 46. And then he says this, for though there be that are called gods, whether in the heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. This idea, often presented, that religiously all roads lead to God, is not so. It isn't so. There is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And to confirm that, you can also read Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10, and Psalm 96, verses 4 and 5. God is incomparable. But then secondly, God is infinite. This is the God that we worship. Here's the God that we must worship, the infinite God. There are, and we study this in theology, communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. I don't want to get into all of that tonight, but one of the incommunicable attributes of God is that he is unbounded and unlimited. We are bounded as humankind. We are limited. we have great limitations. God is unlimited. God is unbounded. And in the passage that we read earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 17, the Bible records, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." It has rightly been said that defining God is impossible, since definition sets borders for understanding and God is infinite. So we can't really satisfactorily describe or define God. We can only describe him or define him according to the terms that he has given to us in the scriptures, in his word. And as we do so, it causes us to want to worship. Now, there is a great man-made definition of God that is found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It is actually an answer to the question 4, what is God? Here's the answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I could preach a sermon on every one of those. There is a story about this catechism definition. It's hard to confirm. I haven't been able to confirm it, but I hope it's true. And I'm a bit like Spurgeon when someone said to him, having heard a quote from Spurgeon attributed to this man, "Mr. Spurgeon, I've never been able to find that quotation that man made anywhere. So I don't know if he said it or not." Spurgeon said, "Well, I believe he did say it. And if he didn't say it, he ought to have said it." So there you are. That applies here also. Listen to this. In 1643, the Westminster Divines were met together to consider the doctrines of the church and to formulate a written standard as a confession of biblical truth. And we know it as the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism, which are really just the outflow of the confession in question and answer form. Now, in those deliberations, the divines were seeking to define God, and in particular, seeking to give an adequate answer to the question, what is God? What is God? They were having great difficulty coming up with a definition. And the story goes, that I hope is true, that since they were having real difficulty coming up with a satisfactory answer, one that even seemed remotely adequate, and after some lengthy deliberation, the moderator of the assembly suggested that prayer be offered to God regarding the matter. And one of the delegates there was a young man from Scotland called George Gillespie. He was only 26. He was the youngest minister present. And so George was asked to lead in public prayer for special direction from the Lord and guidance regarding this question. And apparently he began his prayer in something like this fashion. "Oh God, we thank thee that thou art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in thy being. Lord, thou art wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." And it is said that when young Gillespie ceased praying, one of the august body, perhaps the moderator himself, said, "Brethren, God has given us our answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Power, wisdom, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth." I love that story. And truly, the Lord God is infinite. And we must include in that his eternal person. In Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet tells us in verse 28, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." Our God dwells not in the past or the future, but in the eternal now. He's not merely the great I was or the great I will be. He's the great I am. He never had a beginning. Think about that. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. Everything that you and I know, every frame of reference that we use is limited. Every day starts, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, every day ends. Days become weeks, weeks become months, months become years. The years turn over into decades and centuries and millennia and so on. Everything that we know is limited by time. God is not so limited. God is eternal. Doesn't the Bible say that from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God? You say, "I don't understand that, brother." Well, that makes two of us. I don't understand that either. I really cannot understand it. It boggles my mind. There are times I lie on my pillow and I think, "Lord, you never had a beginning. God never started. He's always been there. How can it be?" And yet it is. He will never have an end. You know, somehow I don't have as much trouble with that. Because it's like everything has already started, and so the fact that it will never end, I can kind of get my head around that somewhat. But no beginning. That's really impossible to fathom. And yet my Bible tells me, I've already quoted it, Psalm 90. There in verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And in Psalm 103, which was my mother's favorite psalm, she loved to read it. She loved to have it read to her. In verse 17, we read that not only is the Lord from everlasting to everlasting, but listen, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. The mercy of the Lord never had a beginning. He's always loved us. He has always loved us. When I met the woman who was to become my wife, I hadn't met her before. And when I met her, she said it was love at first sight for her. I'm not going to say anything about that. But I had never known her before, but I began to love her. And I still love her. I'll always love her. But the love of God for me never had a beginning. There never was a time when God began to love his people. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Isn't that amazing? God is higher than we are able to comprehend. Inscrutable are his ways. Beyond our ken are his thoughts. When Paul wrote in the book of Romans in chapter 11 and verse 33, he exclaimed, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The infinity of God, it includes his immensity and his omnipresence. And don't get me started on that. I'll be here till next year. It includes also his incomprehensibility. We just cannot fathom God. We can't figure him out. Canst thou by searching find out God? Job, in verse 7 of chapter 11, says this, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. God indeed is infinite. God is immutable. He never changes. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3, verse 6. God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he should repent. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, we read about that. And then in Psalm 33, verse 11, it speaks to the same subject. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And we know from James 1, verse 17, that the Lord is unchanging and unchangeable, because the scripture puts it like this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. No variableness. He never changes. And that is the result of God's perfection. He cannot change. You know, if God changed, it would either be for the better or the worse, wouldn't it? If he changed, it would either be for the better or for the worse. Now, if he changed for the better, it would imply past imperfection, so he wouldn't be God. If he changed for the worse, he would cease to be perfect. Either way, he wouldn't be God. But God is unchangeable. He's immutable in his being. He's unchangeable in his glory. He's unchangeable in his purposes and counsels. And what a great encouragement that is to the heart of the child of God. His purposes never change. He never changes in his covenant, in his love, in his promises to his redeemed people. Listen again to some words from Isaiah chapter 46 from verse 10. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Isaiah 54 and verse number 10. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. That's really hard to imagine, isn't it, when you look through the Canadian Rockies and the American Rockies. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. What awesome mountains they are. But God says, even though they will be removed, my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. What comfort that brings to believing hearts. The old Scottish preacher Horatius Bonner said, my love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Oh, the immutability of God. Let's move on. God is invincible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. This is the subject that's treated of here. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Peter Jeffrey wrote this, puts our God into a category all of his own. Who can possibly hope to challenge and overcome such a God? The history of the world is full of men and systems who raise their fists in anger against God and challenge his authority. Their defeat is obvious to all. Even the devil, that mighty evil one, and all his satanic hosts fall when they seek to challenge the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Almighty God. And he's our God. And those who fight with God will not prosper. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, let me tell you, there is none that has ever resisted God and prospered. There's none who's ever fought with God and come to any good end. He's the Almighty God. He is invincible. And then he is, in the fifth place, immortal. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal. Or as it is in chapter 6, verse 16, who only hath immortality. And what that means is, when it says he is immortal, it means he's the only one who is intrinsically so. He alone has immortality of himself. God is the source and the fountain of life. Every one of us owes his existence to God. God owes his existence to no one. He is immortal. And this refers to the fullness and blessedness of life that is in God and not merely to the endless existence of life. He is immortal as to the blessedness and the fullness of his life. All men are immortal only in the sense that their souls have an endless existence, but immortality to a Christian is something more than that. It's the result of the gospel. And as Hendrickson, the commentator, stated, for the believer, immortality is a redemptive concept. It is everlasting salvation. For God, it is eternal blessedness. But while the believer has received immortality, as one receives a drink of water from a fountain, God has it. Immortality belongs to his very being. He is himself the fountain. God is immortal. This is the God we worship. Furthermore, God is invisible. Where is your God? Have you ever been asked that question? Where is your God? I've never seen God. The Russians many, many years ago went up into space in the Sputnik, whatever it was. And they said, we never saw God and we never saw heaven. Oh, well, that's all right then. It must not exist. What utter fools men are. You think God would show himself or show his dwelling place to fools in a spaceship? God is invisible, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. That's what the hymn says. It's based on 1 Timothy 6:16. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. He's beyond human examination. He is pure spirit. He's without bodily parts or passions. And though he is spoken of in the Bible as having eyes and hands and feet and fingers, he's pure spirit. These things are spiritual imagery. They're suited to our finite capacities. These are what are called in theology anthropomorphic terms. It means terms in which God uses human language to suit our understanding, to describe himself. That's why the psalmist said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and talked about the clouds being the dust of his feet, and so on. God doesn't have fingers. He doesn't have feet. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God doesn't have eyes. He's spirit. But he speaks in this way to suit our understanding of things. He's the invisible God. And yet, isn't it a wonderful thing that as we worship the invisible God by faith, like Moses, as he is described in Hebrews 11, verse 27, by faith we can see him who is invisible. That's how it describes his experience. Hebrews 11:27. By faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Oh, he could see God by faith. Yet he dwells in unapproachable light. We can commune by faith with this God who we cannot see. And by grace we can come to love the invisible. I've told our congregation this a number of times. I love to tell it. In my first church, my first charge in Mount Marion Free Presbyterian Church in Belfast, we had a member, a girl called Henrietta. Henrietta was blind. She was born without eyeballs, so she never could see and never had seen anything. And one day when I was coming down to the door to shake hands with people, when Henrietta would get excited, she used to do this with her hands. She wanted to tell me something, and she would rock from side to side. Oh, she said, Pastor, I've been thinking. I've got the advantage over you. I thought, okay, that wouldn't be difficult. What do you mean? Oh, she said, Pastor, I've never seen anything in my life. I've never seen anything. It's been described to me, but I've never seen it. And I was thinking, you've seen a lot of things. Gets me every time. She said, Pastor, when I go to heaven, the first thing I'll ever look upon is the face of Jesus. And I've got the advantage over you because you've seen all these other things. But the first thing I will ever see is the face of my Lord and Savior. And boy, did that impact me that day. And I've thought of it often since. What a profound thought that was. And she was looking forward to it, seeing him who to her now is invisible. And it's the same to all of us. We've never seen Jesus. We've never actually seen him face to face. But of course, our God, who is invisible, took a visible form in the person of his dear Son. And by grace, we have come to love the God who is invisible. 1 Peter 1 verse 8 puts it like this. Whom, having not seen, you love. You love him, even though he's invisible. You've never seen him. I trust you can say that tonight. Of course, there are many other things we could say about the God we worship. He's infinitely just, he's holy, he's good. But we have to mention one more aspect of this great theme. Because in the person of the Lord Jesus, we can say that God is incarnate. And I just mentioned it there a minute ago. God, the invisible God, became man. That is to say, he took into union with his divine nature, our human nature, without sin. And sometimes when we hear people talk about God becoming man, it's almost as though he changed, you know, he changed from being God to being man. That's not what it means. It would be better to say God took into union with himself man's humanity without sin. Someone said that when the incarnation happened, the Lord Jesus Christ never ceased to be what he previously was, but he became that which he had never previously been. He took into union with himself for the very first time our human nature. 1 Timothy 3:16 refers to this in this particular way. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. When did that happen? God in human flesh. It happened at the incarnation. And by the way, the incarnation was not when Jesus was born. The incarnation was when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. Do you ever think about that? People all talk about, oh, we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus. What about celebrating the conception of Jesus? Because that's when life begins. He came into the womb of the Virgin, and then he was born of her yet without sin. But the miracle of the incarnation is not the birth per se, it's the conception. And this is a great mystery. It's a marvelous truth for our contemplation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Colossians 2 verse 9 is one of the most marvelous statements in all of the Bible, because it says of the Lord Jesus, and I quote, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There's the shepherds. They're kneeling with the rest of them. Mary and Joseph included are kneeling. They're worshiping. Spurgeon once said, when the wise men came, and they came with their gifts, they came to worship, he said they didn't begin to worship the Holy Family and sing their Ave Marias because they were wise men and not priests of Rome. They knelt. Mary knelt. Joseph knelt. And these who came to worship knelt to worship the King, to worship the one who was lying there in that manger, a little babe of a span long, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. It's amazing, isn't it? God is incarnate. And this is at the heart of Christian worship. Suffice to say that if our worship is even to come remotely near to what takes place in perfection in heaven, it must be focused on the Christ of Calvary. The incarnate God made flesh in order to redeem his people unto himself. He is the one that we worship. Look at the scenes of worship in glory. Who are they worshiping? They're worshiping the Lamb. They fall on their faces. They prostrate themselves before him and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's what our worship must be focused upon in order that it might be worship. May the Lord help us to worship this God. And in gospel preaching, which is a central act of our worship, it's an indispensable part of our worship. I can't stand the idea that preaching is like an epilogue. It's a sort of an add-on. It's an addendum to the service. A lot of churches, that's the way it is. It's however long music and then this little piece at the end. It's not even preaching. That's an abomination. It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And in all gospel preaching, an indispensable part of our worship, we present to needy sinners this great Savior. As the hymn puts it, "Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good." Every church that I've ever been in, both as a worshiper and as a minister, has had a text behind the pulpit. When I was a young child, born into the Mount Marion situation, I was dedicated as a child there in that church building, in the old building behind the pulpit. They had painted on the wall, "We preach Christ crucified." They built a new church building there. Guess what text they put behind the pulpit? "We preach Christ crucified." In the Martyrs' Church, in the wee Ravenhill Church, before they built the Martyrs' Church, we went there for years and years under Dr. Paisley. Behind the pulpit, in the little church in Ravenhill Road, there was, "We preach Christ crucified." When they went up the road to the Martyrs, they put in much bigger letters, but the same text. "We preach Christ crucified." I determined if I ever get my own church and have anything to say about it, we're going to have that text behind the pulpit. went to Rutherglen as the minister there, and we built a new church building there. And I said, brethren, I would love to have the text behind the pulpit. We preach Christ crucified. And that's what we did. And when we got our building about 3.5 years ago in Walnutport, there was no text behind the pulpit. And I said to one of the men in our church, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a text behind that pulpit? Guess what text I would like to have? We preach Christ crucified. Men and women, may it always be the case, may it always be true of the Free Presbyterian churches. We preach Christ crucified. That's the only message that will do sinners good. That's the only message that will make the change that needs to be made in the lives and hearts of men and women. We preach Christ. Not just preach about Christ. We preach Christ. Christ in his offices. Christ in his attributes. Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, his ascension, his session at God's right hand where he's seated, ever living to intercede for us, his coming again in power and great glory. We preach Christ. And may we be always found truly worshiping him. Today and every day and every time we meet, worshiping this wonderful God, this God who is immutable, this God who is incomparable, who is infinite, who is invincible, who is immortal, who is invisible, who is God incarnate. May the Lord help us to worship him. Amen.